If any of you, I don't know what, move that. I don't know if any of you pay attention to random Facebook pages like Live Science or, I guess, Live Science, the New York Times, these the different publications, and particularly what they're saying about scientific literature. Because I worked in a science center, I've kept my ear to the ground in some of those because it's sort of fascinating, fascinating stuff. One of the things, though, this week was a scientist, a theoretical physicist in the States named Brian Greene, who wrote a new book called Until the End of Time, Mind, Matter, and Our Search for Meaning in an Evolving Universe. And he's trying to argue for how to find meaning in the world from a totally atheistic standpoint. So it's so I find that sort of stuff really fascinating. You know, how do you develop meaning and how do you define it depending on your worldview? And in one of the articles, there's a quote from this author, Brian Greene, and he says this: life is likely transient, and all understanding that arose within its emergence will almost certainly dissolve with its conclusion, and so in the search for value and purpose, the only insight of relevance, the only answers of significance, are those of our own making. Which is pretty nihilistic. Do you catch what he's saying? He's saying the meaning of life is whatever you decide it's going to mean. It's all up to you. It's all up to the work that you do. It's all up to the things that you think to make life meaningful. And so you're only as valuable or purposeful or significant as a person in so much as you make yourself meaningful and valuable and significant. Which is that's a crazy weight to put on someone's shoulders. To say, this is where you get meaning from. And he says it with a pretty happy voice, but I think it's actually really disturbing. But this is just a rehashing, a recollection of a secular worldview that is a worldview that's separate from God, and it's telling a story about how we should be living our lives, and it's telling a story about meaning and meaning-making that should influence our decision-making. And so in that entire framework, if meaning's just all that we make of it, then meaning is actually up to the individual, not our collective together. And that has real implications. That's dangerous implications. If you want to know where it leads, just look to World War II and Soviet Russia, because that's where it goes. But there are other stories. That's a pretty extreme example. There are other stories, but what's the meaning of life? There are things like materialism, where the meaning of life, the story that you tell is that if I just get more, I'm going to be happy. If I just get more stuff and more and more and more, then I'm going to be fulfilled in life. And my life will have meaning because I'll have all this stuff or all these riches. And it's interesting, right? Actually, the more riches you have, it tends to be the emptier you feel. An interesting correlation, and Robin Williams has said as much, that if you want to be a millionaire so that you're going to get happy, you're going to find that you're just going to have a lot of money and be really lonely. Because that's what money does. It actually ostracizes you after a certain point. Life isn't all about getting more and more and more, and if we try to do it that way, boy, it's just going to end in a bad place. But the same is true of another worldview, another story that we tell, a militaristic story, where we say the way to get peace and the way to ensure that life flourishes on Earth is to wage war against other people to bring peace. And this is what was happening in the ancient world, in particular with the Philippians. The Romans had the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and they would go out and oppress communities and cities and regions until they gave way to the peace of Rome and gave way by the shedding of blood. It was an entire worldview that shaped how people lived in the ancient world. We saw it last week looking at, we saw a hint of it last week in verses 20 of Philippians 3, where Paul talks about our citizenship being in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior, a Lord, Jesus Christ. And these are terms that were used for Caesar. Caesar was Savior and Lord of the Roman Empire. And Paul's flipping that on his head and saying, no, that militaristic worldview of way of making meaning in the world is not the way that God intended us for live, to live. The gospel as a core story of reality is actually that God loves us, and it's out of that love that everything flows. And so when we search for meaning, we can find it in God's love. When we search for identity and purpose, we can find it in God's love. And being in relationship with God then means that that's the thing that can take the weight off our shoulders. It's not all up to us to do all these things, to make our own meaning, because God declares meaning and purpose over us. So we've seen already in this series, Paul describing how this works out in practice within the church, that the gospel causes partnership to develop and it creates unity and maturity in the body of Christ. And the gospel also gives us perspective to be able to see how God has been at work and then expect how God is going to be at work, so we can firmly plant our feet in the present in faith, knowing who God is because of what he's done. And all of it is all about knowing Christ. That the gospel, that God loves us, God loves us so much he sent his only son, that actually knowing Christ is the key to the entire Christian tradition, the key to the Christian faith, which means that our reality is all about relationship. It's all about knowing God and being known by God, and we were made for relationship. And I think at the end of this book, as we get to the end of Philippians, we're seeing now markers of relationship that Paul wants to remind the Philippians and us about. And so let's read Philippians 4:4-9. It'll be up on the screens and it's in your Bibles as well. Philippians 4:4-9. We'll read it through once and then make a couple of notes about the passage and then apply it to our lives. Let's read together. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Probably, actually, one of the third most famous passage in Philippians. The first is actually coming up next week. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That even if you're not a Christian, you might have actually heard that, because people will, especially sports figures, will put it on their equipment or their boxing capes and all sorts of stuff. We'll talk about that next week. But this sort of sets the stage for that, by creating, opening our vision to different markers that Paul says, these are the things that are actually central to the Christian life, that the response to the gospel in our lives, the response to God's love at work in us, where we're finding our meaning, are going to draw us into particular actions in our life. And so he starts off by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. That is, finding our joy in God. He says, when you enter into your life in different situations, you actually get a choice whether you're going to find joy in God or not. Because joy is something that's above circumstances. You can be in a terrible situation and still have joy. You can actually be sad and still have joy. It's one of these paradoxical emotions of the heart that transcend situations. Because part of it is a choice to engage in a relationship and to find meaning in that relationship, to find purpose within it. So an example of this that you might see expressed in daily life. I'll use myself as an example because I know that I've done this. When I talk about Jess, I tend to smile a little bit. That's finding joy in someone. That when you talk about someone and you start to smile and you sort of get a jump in your step, you're finding joy in the relationship, which is why your body is reacting that way. Paul's saying the same should be true of your relationship with God. That when someone starts talking to you about Jesus, you should get a little jump in your step. And it should orient the way that you are engaging in situations. I don't know if this is always true. I don't know if we always find our joy in God. I think Christians actually have a reputation of being people who, when they start to talk about God, they get the long faces and they get really serious. And this is saying, no, the gospel of grace is a reason for worship, for finding joy in the one who gives us grace. And so when we talk about that God, when we think about that God, it should cause us to be joyful always. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. But that leads to something very concrete in our lives. That if we want to be joyful people in life, there's an imperative that goes along with it. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Let your gentleness be evident to all. If we're finding our joy in God, I think Paul is saying it's actually going to make you a gentle person. Entering into a relationship with God should not make us angry. It should not make us hateful. If it does, we're probably not in the kind of relationship with God that God wants to have with us. He says, let your gentleness be evident to all, to everyone, the people you like, the people you don't like, and the people who don't like you. He says, if you're finding joy in God, be gentle. And it connects, just these two phrases connect our devotion to God with our ethics and make them inseparable responses to grace. That if we claim devotion to God, if we claim we worship God and we find our joy in God and then act unethically, we don't know God at all. We're liars. Our devotion should lead to ethical living. And then Paul says this, an eschatological reminder, a reminder that sort of bridges the gap between the already and the not yet. The Lord is near. He's creating a connection point. This is a really complex, I was really surprised. These four little words, the Lord is near, is actually an interestingly complex part of the verse, because it's quoting a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures. It's trying to get you the sense of Jesus is coming back soon, and it's also saying that God is actually present with us right now. And so there's all these dimensions to it that are at work in the background of this text. But one of the passages that it refers to, that it's making a direct reference to, is Psalm 145, verse 18. The Lord is near to all who call on him. And it's no mistake, I think, that that's exactly where Paul then goes. So he wants to remind us that we have an ethical obligation, because we are people of God's, who are shaped by God's grace, to be gentle, but to also call out to God because he is near. And we can expect him to come and judge us, but he's even present with us, helping us to live lives as his chosen people. And so he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Three different phrases for prayer that they say, don't be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer, petition, and presenting your requests, making known your requests. Three different words to describe the same thing, which is trying, I think Paul is trying to acknowledge dependence on God and express trust in God by using these three different phrases. Don't just pray, petition. And don't just pray and petition, but make your requests even known. God is a God who wants to be in relationships. So he wants to have a conversation with you in prayer. And he will speak in different ways, often through the scriptures. But this God also wants us to petition him. That there's actually this sense that we're engaged in spiritual warfare, and our prayers are a part of that warfare. That if we want to fight against the devil in our midst, prayer is the way to do that. We don't fight against physical beings, but against the powers and principalities of this age, Scripture says. But then we also make known our requests. God is a good God. And because he's a good God, we can make our requests known, and he will give us good gifts according to his will and purposes. So we can approach God. We can cast our worries on God. We can talk things through with God, including our requests. But this, we shouldn't, I think, then assume that if we request something, God is going to give it exactly as we want him to give it to us. You notice he says right in the center of that, do all these things, give prayer, petitions, and present requests, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. That is, looking at your life and realizing all of it is a gift. And then responding to that gift in our prayers and petitions and our requests. Our prayers and our petitions should actually be an outpour from a place of an outpouring of gratitude for God's grace. That we give thanksgiving not as a thank you for the things that God is going to do for us, but we give thanksgiving to God because of that which he has already done for us, because of the grace that he's already given us. And then, if that's our posture, actually, every time that God moves after that, it's going to blow us away. If you're constantly giving thanksgiving to God and saying, thank you, Lord, for the ways that you have moved in our life, and then he moves in a powerful way in your life anew, it's just going to blow your mind. And you won't be able to do anything other than continue to give more and more thanksgiving. There's this interesting relationship with gratitude that's built into this passage. And by the way, the lack of gratitude in Scripture is tied to idolatry. That if we are living lives lacking gratitude, lacking thanksgiving, it's almost certainly a sign that God is not at the center of our lives. This is in Romans chapter 1. A lack of a gratitude is the starting point, the root of idolatry, of replacing God with something else at the center of our lives. And so thanksgiving is this actually a protection too against idolatry, and it ensures the healthy relationship between us and God. I don't know about you, I'm not very good at showing gratitude. I don't know if I ever learned how to growing up. I'm not sure our culture, at least in Northern Ontario, was very good at gratitude. And I'm not even sure that Western culture in general is very good at gratitude. But if it's so central to our experience of relationship with God, that Paul would say, as you engage in this relationship, you should do it with thanksgiving, you should do it with gratitude. If that's true of our relationship with God, how much more is it true of our relationship with image bearers of God? That if God is saying, this is how you engage in relationship with me, then it's actually, it's central to how we engage in relationship with each other. So I'm going to give you a challenge to say thank you, or to show your gratitude to someone. Today, this week, you can sort of, in your mind, you can start thinking about who can I express gratitude toward this week and just tell them how much I've appreciated them or been blessed by them, and let them know it. And I guarantee if we build this into our relationships, it's going to actually improve our relationships over time. So there's these marks of relationships in this passage: joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. And Paul says, with all of these, joy, prayer, and thanksgiving, if you do these things, the peace of God is going to be with you. And why is it going to be with us? to guard your hearts. To guard your hearts. I had often read this passage as meaning, well, you're just going to experience a peace that transcends all understanding. That's not what it says. It says the peace of God is going to guard your heart in Christ Jesus. You might actually still feel in different situations, particularly hard ones, really off kilter. You might still feel pressured on all sides, but the peace of God is going to guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Which is why he starts out by saying, don't be anxious. Don't be afraid, in other translations. Because fear is fundamentally, on a really deep level, a distrust, often in God. That God is sovereign, that God is working in the world. But by the peace of God guarding our hearts, it's actually guarding us from that type of disbelief that breaks our relationship with God, that pushes us away ever so slightly. And this is for our benefit because Satan wants you to fear. Satan wants you to be anxious and to be disbelieving in the God of grace who has been at work in your life. He wants you to look at God and say, I can't really trust you. But what does this passage say? That if we rejoice in the Lord and we petition God with prayer and thanksgiving and present our request to him, the peace of God is going to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Sort of like this, the Old Testament image of the mother hen protecting the little chicks. He'll cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness will be your shield and rampart. God will guard us. If we're in his presence, he'll guard us. And then Paul makes this all really, really practical in a sense. And he says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. He reminds them, the God of peace will be with you. If you keep all of these things, if you keep the truth and doing things that are noble and right and just on your minds, if you keep God's purity on your mind and keep at the center of your mind the things that are lovely and admirable and praiseworthy, if you think about those things, then you'll be able to put them into practice, and God will be with you as you do those things. God will be with you as you attempt to live a life that is marked by truth and nobility and justice and purity and love and excellent, praiseworthy living. So he says, think about these things and then put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This passage talks about marks, different marks of Christian spirituality: joy, prayer, thanksgiving, and peace, all of which causes us to be gentle and non-anxious because they each remind us of who we are to trust, the God of grace and mercy who has forgiven us our sins. And Gordon Fee, who's a Bible scholar and who wrote a commentary on this book, had this really brilliant insight into our world that I'd like to share with you. He said, in a world where fear is a much greater reality than joy, our privilege is to live out the gospel, experiencing God's supernatural joy, gentleness, and peace, and to point others to its source. Just watch the news. Our world is a world of fear. Our world is a world of fear. Our news is actually predicated on the idea that we are going to try to make you a little bit fearful. It is actually the engine of 24-hour news, the worst invention in all of history. Our culture is a culture driven by fear. Our stock market changes wildly based on fear. Even if things are actually looking pretty great, one thing happens and it throws it off kilter. One thing happens in our life and it could cause us to fear, and that fear will crush us. But this quote, I think, is a great description of exactly what Paul is talking about, that in this world where fear is a way greater reality than joy, that where just culturally we don't even know how to express joy very well, the privilege of Christians is to live out God's gospel, our experience of God's joy and joy in our relationship with Him, and our experience of that joy leading us towards gentle living, of loving others, our neighbors, and ourselves and God, and peace with others based on our peace with God. We get to live that out for others to see and invite them into it, that in the midst of a fearful world, we get to be people of joy who invite other people to experience that same joy. What a privilege. What a privilege we have. But we have to experience that joy first. You can't really ask someone to join in the joy that we don't experience ourselves. And so I think this is why Paul says, think on these things. Remember who God is and who God has called you to be and what God has done for you. That what God says is true, that you are His child. That Christ has indeed come down to earth, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, teaching us how to live and living a perfect life so that He could die in our place, a death that He didn't deserve, that we deserve because of our sin, because of our rejection of God through our thoughts and habits and ways of living, but that God defeated death so that we could have His life, that we could join Him in this wonderful existence of the life of heaven that begins today and continues into eternity, that we can actually experience joy instead of fear because God has saved us from our sin and offered us new life. New life. And we get to invite other people into it. And not just as individuals, as a church, we get to invite people into that, into experiencing the joy of the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. I say it again, rejoice. And it's by letting our gentleness be evident to all that we can show that the Lord is near, that the Lord is with us, walking with us, at work in our hearts. And so with every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God will guard your heart and minds in Christ Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things and then put them into practice. Actually do them, and the God of peace will be with you. And if the God of peace is with us, indeed we can do anything through God who gives us strength. We'll learn about that passage next week. But for now, I leave you with this application. Exactly what Paul says here. Think about these things. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable. Think about these things. When you enter into situations and relationships this week, ask, what is the loving thing? What is the right thing? What is the pure thing? How can I live the life that Jesus has for me in this situation, in this moment? Think about it. Work it out in practice. Then do it. Put your faith into practice. Let the rubber hit the road. And show people in the church and outside of the church that you are rejoicing in the Lord because your gentleness is evident to them. And then invite them to know the God who is near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in a world full of fear, I thank you that you have transcended that false reality to open our eyes to the reality of joy, That is joy in relationship with you. And I thank you that you have invited us into relationship with you, and that you invite everyone to, and that you invite us into partnership with you and each other, to invite others into relationship with you and discover new life. I pray, Father, for us that you would give us that you would put on our hearts and our minds this week those things which your word says are right and pure and just, are praiseworthy. Put them on our minds and let them go on repeat over the week. And then, Father, give us the courage to live out those things, to be people who live out the truth, who live righteous lives, who live just lives, and who are peaceable and gentle. And by your Spirit, Father, I pray that you would make us a gentle people who would show your grace and mercy and peace at work in our lives, so that we can invite others into knowing that grace, mercy, and peace as well. As we go into this week, Father, for all those things that we are anxious about, I pray over those things that you would give us peace in the midst of anxiety, and that you would protect our hearts and minds from fear and anxiety about what has come and that is weighing us down this morning, or what may be to come in the future. You are a God who protects us and leads us. And so, Father, I pray your peace over us and ask that you would protect our hearts and minds with your peace in Christ Jesus. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.